How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. First stanza of the hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." Notice how it speaks about that blood and righteousness. "My glorious dress in these arrayed while I lift up my head mid flaming worlds." Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about the vestments that your pastor and the other people who assist during the divine service wear on Sunday morning as part of our series, Setting the Lord's Table. It's part two of this series. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us here in the first hour of Issues Etc. A little bit later in hour two, Howard Slug, an attorney in Washington, D.C., and author of a recent column for The Federalist titled, "A Vote for Trump is a Vote for Roe v. Wade." We'll talk about GOP presidential candidate Donald Trump and the Supreme Court. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us for our regular series on Thursdays, Christ in the Old Testament. Today, Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah Threatened with Death. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours for your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He's here in the studio for part two of our series on Setting the Lord's Table. Today we'll talk about the vestments. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's also host of a radio talk show called Thy Strong Word. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you so much, Todd.
This is really part of a much bigger conversation.
Yes.
About clothes in the Bible, so to speak. I mean, it goes all the way back to the garden.
Yes. Yeah, it is. I think if we're going to get our handle on what clothing means, we do need to stop and let the biblical story inform us from the beginning. First thing we learn about Adam and Eve, of course, after God makes them and puts them in the garden, gives them everything. They need nothing. And God says of them that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now, that may not quite be the end of the story. I love how Nikolai, in his wonderful little work on the Mirror of Joy to the Soul, says they were clothed, but what they were clothed in is nothing less than the shining glory of God. And that's what they lose in the fall. All fall short of the glory of God. So, yeah, it's a little bit of pious speculation there, but I think that's he may be on to something.
It's a good theological point.
Theological point. When the fall happens, the first thing that they do, though, is they hide. And they hide from each other. Adam and Eve making clothes for themselves. One of the themes that's going to run through the scriptures is the clothes you make for yourselves that you come up with on your own, they don't cover your shame. They don't do the job. So when God calls to Adam and Eve, they're still ashamed. They're still hiding. And then God makes them clothes. We're told clothes of skin. We can only assume here that this means an animal died. This animal then supplied them with covering for their shame, for their nakedness. And this begins the pattern, if you will, of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the pattern of clothes. The next really big story, I think, on clothes is the one you have in Jacob and Esau and the deception of Isaac. And if you remember that, this is an illustration of the great switcheroo, because you have the younger brother being dressed in the older brother's clothes. And if you think about this, clothes do many times bear the smell of their owner, right? I know for a long time after my dad died, I could walk into his closet and smell his clothes, and I could still smell my father. You know, it's weird how that clings up. Well, Jacob does that. I mean, you know, he's wearing Esau's clothes, and when Isaac smells the smell of the clothes of Esau, he assumes, of course, it is Esau. He gives the youngest the older's blessing. He takes the older and gives him the younger's, in effect, curse. It's the this great switcher. And there is a powerful implication here about how the church is our mother. She is our Rebecca, who clothes us in the elder brothers in our Lord Jesus' own clothes to present us to the Father, not you know, willfully blind, if you will, so that we can receive the blessing that belongs to Christ by nature, even as he takes the curse that's ours on his cross, where he is, of course, naked. We could keep on tracing our way through the scriptures on it. If you think about Zechariah, you remember in Zechariah we have Joshua the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy clothes. And who's right there accusing him? Satan, right? And then God commands that the clothes be taken off and fresh garments be put on him, and he is clothed anew. Then he is beyond the accusations of Satan, because he's been clothed in this perfection. Joshua, as a high priest, would have clothes, because, of course, God went to great detail in the Pentateuch to tell what the priests should wear. There was special garments they had to wear. They had to wash before they could put the bod. And for the Levites, anyway, you remember they had to take a razor all over their body, and then they would have their special garments that they would put on. And the high priest had some that were only his. And again, there was a smell, because he had the special anointing oil. God was clear, this is not compounded for anything else, for any other purpose. It belongs to this office. The clothing not only had a smell and a look, that even had a sound. If you remember, Aaron's priestly garments had bells around the bottom, so that when he moved, you actually heard the sound of his movement. So it's huge in the Old Testament, just huge. And then you get to the New Testament, and the clothing thing begins to have a different gravitas. I mean, it becomes even more important. Jesus tells a parable that is very striking. He actually tells this almost the same parable twice, but one time at the end, it's the parable of the great banquet, people who don't want to come, but the people that are gathered in. At the end, all the people gather into the great banquet, but then the king comes in to check on the guest, and lo and behold, somebody is there with no wedding garment. And the question comes, friend, whenever God says friend in the New Testament, it's usually bad. Friend. Just what he says to Judas, right? Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the understanding, of course, is that the garments would have been supplied by the king. It's not that the poor man didn't have anything, and so he came at the invitation and then found out he was caught out. It's like the king supplied the garments. And he disdained wearing it. He wasn't going to wear it. This becomes an image of the gift of baptism itself. In the early church, of course, when somebody is baptized, they were mostly baptized nude. That's the normal way it was done. And after they were baptized, then they were clothed, and they put on a white garment. Behind all the kind of language you hear in Revelation about the crowd clothed in white garments with palm branches in their hands, you have this image of the newly baptized. In fact, you know, the very word candidate implies this. It's a white robed one. It's the newly baptized would wear their glad rags for a week and more after their baptism to celebrate they have been put into Christ. And of course, they would also smell. They'd have been anointed too, so the odor would be there as well. This all flows into the church's practice over time of having the people who lead the divine service, who lead the prayer offices, who lead in any liturgical capacity, wearing different kind of clothes. They don't just wear your ordinary clothes. There's always something more. And the something more is there to confess that in Jesus, we have been clothed with a righteousness that's not our own, clothed and glamorized, if you will, glorified with something that is pure gift, laid on you the way clothes are put on you.
So we have this theme that clothes are obviously important, not only as the practical covering, but they're also important as a very rich theological symbol that God maintains throughout all of Scripture. I mean, I'm thinking about the Transfiguration.
Oh, yeah, I mean, the garments shining.
Yeah, and then they have the same garments within verses, within chapters, or being divided among the soldiers, the same garments, and Jesus is, as you say.
And Jesus naked there, yeah.
The naked Adam on the cross. Now, you said something there. These are all meant to confess something. That's a theme that's running through these conversations that we're having here, that whatever it is, whether it's what on the altar, hanging on the front of the altar, or hanging off the body of the pastor, all of these things are intended to confess something. In a nutshell, what do those clothes that those who serve in the divine service, what do those fundamentally confess? As we get to the individual parts, what do they generally confess?
I think the big thing that's being confessed is that they are standing in as a reminder that we are, how do I put it, they're not clothed to set them apart from the rest of the people. Their clothing is there to remind the rest of the people that all of us have been set apart by being clothed in Christ to be his royal priesthood. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? It's not the case that the garments are there to mark the man as being different from the people, especially not the general white garment. We're going to talk about that in a second. Let's talk about how they developed, because this will unpack, I think, a little bit. The base garment, if you will, is black, and it's called a cassock or a rasa in the Eastern tradition, but it looks like the same critter. And all this is just the normal daily dress of any person in the early days of the middle days of the Roman Empire, when the church was illegal, when the church became legal, and afterwards, it was just the normal thing people wore, right? It's the basic garment.
Street clothes.
Then on top of that is put, for anyone, I mean this in general, for anyone serving in any liturgical function in the church, they put on this other white topping. The name that we usually call it is the surplice, which means the over the wool is the meaning of it. It's the garment you put over top the black garment. The black garment usually made of wool. And I should mention on the black garment too, it usually has 33 buttons. nice reminder of our Lord's 33 years of earthly ministry as he walked the earth. The white garment that you put over top just marks you as somebody that's serving in the church in some capacity. There's a special one for, like, if you're an organist. He usually has a sleeveless one. It's called, the shorter version is called a kata. And sometimes the choir will wear a kata. Sometimes the choir would wear a surplice. But either way, it doesn't indicate in any way that the person wearing it is clergy. It just indicates they're serving the people of God. And they serve in these white garments as a reminder, you have been clothed in Christ. Every time you look up there and see the white, you think, this tells me who I am in Jesus. It confesses that I have been wrapped in Christ. And especially if you remember at baptism, when the white garment is given, I mentioned that at the beginning, the candidates would wear their white garments for a week or more. And you have this same custom today where people, unfortunately, they usually come to baptism in their white garment. But the point is that baptism is associated with the white garment. And the white garment is there to confess you have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And this comes to its final and full expression at the funeral, where you don't have to pretend that the person was some kind of a sinless saint. This person was a saint just like everyone else is a saint. They're a forgiven sinner. And so over the coffin goes the white garment, the white robe that is the robe of Christ's righteousness covering them. It's the same confession being made there with the pall over the coffin that's being made with the little kid getting baptized or the adult getting baptized and being clothed in white, that the pastor or the musician is wearing white or the cantor or the lector or whoever is wearing white. It's the same confession. You have been clothed in Christ.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our series with Pastor Will Wheaton. It's part two of the series, Setting the Lord's Table. Today we're talking about the vestments of those who serve in the divine service. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Stay tuned. Some reaction and analysis after the death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Hadley Arkus of Amherst College.
He would find something good in people at odds with him, and he helped to create this aura of civility that built enormous respect for him, even among people on the other side.
Former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese.
In terms of his integrity, he felt compelled to write as the law was, not as he wished it to be. And in that sense, he was observing the best qualities of our democratic republic.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University.
The court has lost its most determined and outspoken defender of constitutional originalism, its most outspoken defender of the idea of constitutional fidelity.
And Terry Mattingly of Get Religion.
We currently have a 5-4 division in the Supreme Court on everything that Scalia himself said is connected to the court having assumed a super legislative role in American life.
Your comprehensive source for news, information, and truth, issues, etc.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Thursday afternoon, the 18th of February, part two of our series on setting the Lord's table today, the vestments worn by those who serve in the divine service. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. So we kind of have everybody decked out in the same basic color schemes, the black with the white covering them over. Everybody's covered. That's a good point to make here, isn't it?
That's a vital point, I think. Clothes are, of course, in our culture, an expression of individuality, as much as the kids try to always dress the exact same so they don't stand out. But you remember the horror if two ladies walk in and they're wearing the same dress. I mean, it's something the guys just go, okay, whatever. We always wear the same clothes. It doesn't, yeah. I don't think twice about it. But the point is these clothes also cover up the man. They cover up the person who is serving. And that's really important. If you're rich, you might have really nice duds. If you're poor, you might have really, well, moth-eaten duds, but it doesn't matter. When you come to serve in the Lord's house, over whatever you have, whoever you are, goes the same covering. And that's a beautiful thing. It, in a sense, it Well, I've heard people sometimes, especially from an evangelical tradition, they'll say, well, you know, it just emphasizes the man when you clothe them up like that. It's like, no, it's the exact opposite. It hides the man. It masks the man. It covers him. And not just the pastor, but the musicians, but the lector. I mean, every single person who is involved in the liturgy, clothed the same way, covered over the same way, saying, I stand before you to remind you I have no holiness of my own, only that of Jesus, which is but given to me, clothed on me, laid on me in my baptism. I have put on Christ, same as you.
It also denotes that the activity that is taking place here in the divine service is set apart, to use a simple term. It's a concept we live with all day long. We have officers of the law wear uniforms when they're on duty.
Yes.
The military, we expect... Heck, sports teams wear uniforms that are sometimes considered by Christians more sacred than things in the church.
And certainly it's the case that, let's say it up front. There is no scripture passage mandating that you have to dress a certain way for the divine service. And yet, would you not think it odd if I decided to conduct the divine service in my Speedos? You might look at that and go, I think that's more than a little bit distracting and disheartening
and repulsive.
Odd and repulsive. There we go. I try to use an extreme example to get the point across that clothes actually do finally matter, but they matter by way of what they're actually communicating and giving. And just like the police officer's uniform says, that's a police officer. And just like a bathing suit says, you're getting ready to go to a beach. In a very different way, your church uniform says, I'm here and ready to dish out the gifts of God for you, the people of God.
Speaking of uniforms, before we go on to the other vestments, there's the thing that the clergy wear, generally speaking, kind of underneath it all, and that is the black shirt with the collar.
Yeah, the black shirt and collar, the so-called clerical, is a really quite a modern thing. All it is left of, what is left of it is it was the black cassock that you wore all the time. And when people shifted to wearing pants and such, the shirt came along with it. And originally there was a great distinction in Germany. We have this little thing here at the top around your collar, the white tab, if you will. In Germany, the Lutherans had theirs, it would be two of them. They were called Befken, hanging down in front. Two little, they didn't just be up at the top. They hung down like little streamers.
Preaching tabs,
right. Okay. And the Reformed had only one. It showed you, I mean, you look at a man right away and say what his confession was by the uniform he was wearing. And and I think the Uniates, or not the Uniates, the... what were they called? The union churches. Mm-hmm. They had a one with a split. So they were part Lutheran, part Reformed. You could look at that and see that just by the uniform. Mostly in the United States, it was the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics who wore the collar for a long time. Lutherans here didn't tend to wear their clerical collar. The Befken had sort of dropped out, and they would oftentimes just look like a businessman. I will never forget sitting in my in the basement of our church. We're having a pastor's gathering, a Winkel, and the brothers were complaining about the way people were treating them like businessmen for, you know, hire and fire and mentality. And Pastor Holly leaned over to me. At the time, he was Vicar Holly. He leaned over and he said, look at how they're dressed. They're treating them the way they dress. And I had never put that together before, but I looked and I thought, you know, there is something to that. There's a great story in Hammer of God about how the young pastor was not wanting to wear the clerical because he wanted to be, you know, he wanted to look like one of the people. He didn't want to stand out in any way. And the old wise pastor, you know, he came down on him and said, no, you go get... You wear that uniform because that uniform lets the people know that you are the man with the word of God and that you are there to speak that word and serve that word to them. And the young fellow took it to heart and changed his practice that way. Obviously, symbols change across time, but if you're looking at a man walking down the street in a clerical today, you might immediately assume, okay, that's somebody that deals with the things of God on a regular basis, right? Fair assumption. So the clerical by itself, no great significance except for what it means culturally, but it is the leftover of wearing the long cassock as your regular garment.
So we have the black cassock, the surplice, which is over it, that's white, different shapes,
right.
Shapes, forms. What's next?
Well, the next thing is we have to ask, what are the garments that sort of set aside a person? It shows they're not just a member of the choir. They're not just serving as a lector. They're actually in the office of the ministry. And there's a whole set of garments that go with this. I want to say, though, when a pastor does... I don't want to be offensive here to many of our people's sensibilities. We've grown up in America very used to what's sort of like an Anglican adaptation, which was you certainly remember this, that when you were younger, the pastor, if he didn't have the black robe on, he did wear the cassock and the surplice, and over it he would put the stole. Mm-hmm. Stole is a narrow strip of cloth in color that. We've gotten used to thinking of it as the mark of being a pastor. That's both inaccurate and ahistorical. Let's sort of sort it out. First of all, it's not just the mark of being a pastor because there's more than one kind of stole, and the deacons also wore stoles, even though they were not ordained as into the office of the ministry as pastors. They would wear a diagonal stole. And to this day, you know, you find parishes where that's still the custom and the practice, where the deacon wears the stole that goes across the chest and fastens at the side.
So the stole is not the true indicator of the office.
No. Mm-mm. And in traditional Lutheran usage, it was used only for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. When the pastor did any other office, when he baptized, when he catechized, when he married people or buried people, the normal garment really was just the cassock and surplice, nothing else. He didn't wear anything to show at that point that he was set into the office of the ministry apart from the rest of whatever everybody else was wearing there. So that's why, yet one more reason why it is not intended to communicate a setting apart of the person. Now, there were a set of, the stole being one of them, a set of garments that the pastor especially used to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we need to work our way through those. If you're doing it the way that the old Lutherans would do it, you would still have on your cassock underneath. Okay, so that your basic undergarment remains your basic undergarment. This is going to be so hot when you think about wearing all these clothes. But on top of that, when you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, would be a garment called the alb, which just means the white, the white garment. And this is different from the surplice that we mentioned earlier, because the alb fits closer, tighter to you. It's much more, looks like a robe by itself. It originally had a separate collar that was called an amice, and that most of the time these days is actually rolled into, built into the shape of the alb itself. But you'll get a purist like Pastor Curtis, or I think Pastor Ball too, that will still put their amice on separate from their alb. And once that's on, then that's the basic Eucharistic garment. Over top of that would go the stole. And this, like we said, is a colored, for the pastor, is a colored piece. And it hangs, if you're in the pastoral office, it hangs straight down in front of you. Unless you choose to, I mean, you can cross it, not diagonally, but you can wear it also across. I don't know how to do that on radio. You know what,
well,
I'm trying
going
to say?
From the
like
right shoulder X. to the left hip and from the left shoulder to the right hip.
Thank you. That's it. And usually held in place with another thing that's only worn with the Eucharist, and that would be your cincture, which is just the fancy Latin word for your belt, your rope. It fastened the garment together. Are you done? No, there's even more. So over the top of that can go then the chasuble, and which means like it comes, you almost hear the word casa in it. It was your little house, your little tent. The best way to describe it for those who've not seen it is like a silk poncho. And this going over your alb, this is the quintessential garment that marks you as being in the office of the ministry, one who is about to celebrate the supper of the Lord. It's worn by the person who is celebrating the Eucharist.
It is the uniform at the altar.
The uniform at the altar for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There's one more little piece that is frequently worn with that. And I shouldn't say frequently, sometimes worn with that. Rome doesn't even use it anymore, but my own pastor sometimes will wear it, is the maniple, which again, in the color of the day, just like the chasuble and the stole, hangs from the hand. Rome got rid of it, with Vatican II, I believe. I've never been able to master it because it's one more thing that's getting in the way as you're trying to administer. But originally, think of your waiter's napkin. The man is put there to serve you the Lord's gifts, and all of this is being confessed by the stuff he's clad in up front.
We'll take another break. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk about some of these in a little more detail. We have now a guy who is in one, at least, if he's just wearing what we've talked about, one, two, three, four, at least four layers of, and it does get hot, I can tell you, as one who wears these things frequently. What do they all confess together? And how are we to rightly regard these vestments that our pastors are clad in as they serve at the Lord's table and in the divine service? That's the subject of part two of our series on setting the Lord's table with Pastor Will Wheaton. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
You've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Halfway through this second part of our series, Setting the Lord's Table, today we're talking about the vestments of the divine service. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Something that I want to note here, just as one who kind of, this is part of the practice in our churches for the pastor to wear these things, not all of them, but most of them. And that is, for me, it's a practical discipline, a reminder for me when I am decked out in all of these things. First of all, it impedes the way I move, the way everything. I have to be mindful of what I'm doing. It's a good reminder that what I'm doing is not my stuff, that I'm not about my business, that I'm not in my house, that I'm in the Lord's house. I'm not at my table. I'm at His table. I'm not speaking my words. I'm speaking His words. The connection I see, Will, is I'm given to believe that of all the branches of the military, the Marine Corps has very strict rules about where, especially their enlisted men, can wear their uniforms. You can't just go to the grocery store wearing your uniform. That's for duty. All the other branches of the military are much more lax about this, but you can get in trouble for wearing your uniform, whatever it may be, out in public when you're not on duty.
Doing your own thing.
Yeah, doing your own thing rather than the Corps' thing. What are your thoughts there?
I think that's absolutely a beautiful insight. And when the pastor wears these, number one, guys are not used to wearing dresses. So it does, I mean, talk about impeding you. You're not going to go running up and down the stairs. You can't. And as you wear it, well, I the best way to put it is a certain gravitas actually settles down on you. If you're the least bit sensitive, you go, This is reminding me that I am here as a servant of another to do His bidding for the blessing of His people. It is not, again, it's not the uniform of the guy in charge. It's the uniform of the guy that's serving the table. And there's something beautiful about recognizing beauty, that beauty never has a reason other than love. You know, why do you dress up for a wedding? Why do you dress up for celebrating Thanksgiving together or whatever? Because you love the people you're celebrating with, and you're celebrating and wishing to honor them. And the garments that the church clothes her servants with do a very similar thing. They remind those servants that they're there to serve, but they also say, and those servants are beautiful because, I mean, the garments are beautiful because the servant wants to be a blessing to you. They love you and want to honor you. And there we are clothed with the beauty of Christ. I can't get away from this over and over again. This is the point of every last bit of the garments, not just the white robe of Christ's righteousness, but when you get the panoply of color that comes in the church here, you have a confession of the glorification that's coming. Remember, Jesus' garments that you mentioned already at the Transfiguration, those garments shone. They were transfigured. It wasn't just Jesus' flesh that was transfigured. Even His clothes were transfigured in beauty. And the beautiful, shiny garments of the church are designed to confess something of that. And I should add here, You know, the 1960s kind of were a silly season after Vatican II, and it spread to a lot of other places. You know what I'm talking about? A silly season in the vestments.
Yeah. A lot of silliness still pervades the church because of that.
Is it bad or ugly vestments? Or bad vestments? I can't remember which one it is. You would be shocked at some of what passes for vestments in the church. And it was from a time where the church desired to not have that they would not reflect the beauty that they were originally designed to reflect. I think we're seeing a massive turnaround on that. If you look at the great work that what's Heath's mom's company?
I'm drawing a blank.
Yeah,
she did our vestments.
She does beautiful vestments. Yeah, but I mean the point behind them.
She's doing is she is providing the church with these. Even if they were not vestments used for sacred purposes, they'd still be stunningly beautiful.
Yeah, they're beautiful, and they're designed to confess the beauty that the Lord wants to clothe His people in. It's true that we can't come close to the beauty that belongs, the glory of the grass of the field, you know, which today is a debarro, is thrown into the oven. We can't clothe ourselves with the beauty of, Solomon. If Solomon couldn't match it, we certainly aren't. But there's still something that confesses the beauty of the Lord's creation and the beauty of what's going on in this room at this time when the pastor is wearing something that is the garment itself is a beautiful garment. Again, not for himself. He's reminding the people this is the glory that's yours, the beauty that you have been made in Christ Jesus.
So there's more. There are other elements of this we need to talk about.
Yeah, so we mentioned that the deacon also has a stole. Well, the deacon also has the assisting minister here, if you use our typical parlance, has another garment when the Eucharist is being celebrated called the dalmatic. It looks kind of like a chasuble, but not exactly. And usually has, I don't know what else to call it, but a bar running across the front of it. And it announces to anybody that sees it, there's a man fulfilling the role of being a deacon. He is there to assist in the service. He's not there to preside at the supper. The garment defined the role, just like you can tell by the uniform if it's if the man is a Marine or if the man is in the Coast Guard, right? I mean, different uniform, both uniforms, but different, and their roles were defined by what they're wearing. So the dalmatic functioned that way over top of the stole, which the deacon would be wearing beneath. The bishop had a whole different set.
And here when we talk about the bishop, kind of just describe that in terms of its historical distinction from...
Sure. First thing to say about a bishop is that he has no theological distinction from a pastor. As a Lutheran, we totally believe in the unified office of the ministry. The scripture uses the word presbyter and bishop as totally interchangeable. But over time, the church developed a polity where one of the presbyters was given special duties, consecrated to special duties to supervise and oversee, literally, the other clergy. And he would be both, he oversaw both the deacons and the pastors. So those who were charged with the church's ministry of faith and those charged with the church's ministry of love, he was the one who was to make sure that all that was going full blast and the gifts of God in both areas pouring out. He also came to have a special uniform. I really bring him up because of, I wanted to talk about the form of the uniform he has in the Eastern tradition. I think this is so cool. He has a special thing he wears over his shoulders. It looks like a stole, but it's bigger and it's made of wool. The point being, he is reminded, you, shepherd, are carrying the sheep on your shoulders. Don't forget it. The image of the Lord Jesus himself as the great shepherd who goes in search of the sheep. He may also have two other insignias. He sometimes has a special headdress, just like the high priest in the Old Testament had a special headdress. Hats are part of clothing. The form of the hat in the West was called a mitre. It you know, it comes up to a point at the top, a crown of sorts, and marked the office of the bishop. But more than that, he had another thing that he carried with him. And like the homophorian of the East, he has this shepherd reminder. He has the staff, the crozier. And this reminds him and reminds the flock that this man is charged with watching out for the flock of God's sheep. He's there to tend the flock. He is not there to, it's not a position of political power, even though that's what it became in the West. And that's one of the reasons why it disappeared in big swaths of Lutheranism. But his big task is to be watching out for the sheep. And that staff did two things. It could rescue the sheep after it had gone astray, fallen down a cliff. You can hook it with the, with your crook and bring it up, and you can use that as a stick on a predator too. Right, smack that wolf right upside the nose with the wooden staff. This reminded us then, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Right out of Psalm 23. So that's a whole other form of clergy dress as well.
When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about something else that the bishop is sometimes seen wearing on top of his head, the mitre, and in addition to the fact that he is now completely decked out as a shepherd, which is another good reminder of what he's there for and what to him and to his people as well. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, part two of our series on setting the Lord's table. Today we're talking about the vestments that you'll see in church of those serving in the divine service.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for the means of grace June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in our series, Setting the Lord's Table, Part 2, The Vestments of the Church. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. And Howard Slug joins us. We're going to talk about GOP presidential candidate Donald Trump and the Supreme Court. He has written a recent column for The Federalist titled, A Vote for Trump is a Vote for Roe v. Wade. Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us after that for Christ in the Old Testament Today. Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah is threatened with death. Okay, there are a couple other things. I did want you to talk a little bit about the bishop's mitre. We don't see it very often among us, but even in Lutheran circles, there are a couple men who will who generally occupy the office of the district president who will occasionally don the pointy hat.
Yeah, it's certainly not common in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but in some of our partner churches it is. I think it was a surprise to many of the people that attended President Harrison's installation when Bishop Obari wore in his mitre. But again, he comes out of the Swedish tradition, and that is exactly, you know, the they retained that without question.
What is it?
It's, think of it simply as a crown. I mean, that's all it is. The Lord promises he'll set a crown of gladness on the head of his people, and that crown is there to confess that we have been made kings and priests to our God and Father. Again, none of the vestments, none of them, are there to confess something about the man himself. All of them confess what belongs to the people of God as a whole. And if we get our head around, if we wrap our mind around that, then we will not fall into an anti-clericalism that says, you know, oh, or a false clericalism that would say the pastor is distinct this way. No, the pastor is there as a sign of who you have been made in Christ. In Jesus, there is no higher or lower. In Jesus, every single member of the royal priesthood is king, priest, and indeed prophet, given the word of God to speak.
There's one other piece of clothing, which is, it's actually, you know, probably the one that we see the least, but it could probably cause the most confusion. It's called a cope.
A cope.
Which sounds to me like a cape, and that's...
And looks a lot like a cape. Yeah.
What is that? When is it appropriate for the pastor to wear this?
It's used at various times, especially anytime there is a procession, the pastor walking in or out. Its original meaning, of course, is guess what? It's there to keep you warm. You know, and so it functions like a cape. Again, many times it will have at least an embroidery of the color of the season. Most of the time they're actually in the color of the season, though. And it can be very dramatic. If you've ever been to a very carefully done vigil of Easter, you'll notice the first part of the vigil of Easter is actually done in the violet, the dark violet of Lent. And then as the service moves, off comes that cope and the violet and into the shining white of Easter day. So it can confess the season of the year just as a big placard, just the way like having the frontal on the altar that would be real big and bright and everybody can see that. The cope can function in just the same way, but it marks celebration, and it's particularly associated in the people's usage with the celebration of solemn vespers. You're used to seeing that, and sometimes it's preached. And I got to preach in one for a congregational anniversary last year. It was quite the experience because, as you know, I can't keep my hands still. So it was hard to keep the thing on and keep it where it needed to be. But it was also, again, a good reminder. You are standing here, Whedon, speaking for the Lord. Don't forget it.
And it can actually just be worn if you have a graveside committal in 30 below zero.
Oh, yes. It is actually very, very much appreciated at that moment.
One more thing, and then kind of a general thought. The pectoral cross, this large cross often worn by pastors, usually, again, kind of with the stole strongly associated with the pastoral office.
Right, and worn when the pastor many times is even dressed down, if you will, wearing his clerical and nothing more, wearing his clerical and his pants, he'll wear his pectoral cross as a confession again that he is in that office. It's most often associated again with the office of ecclesiastical supervisor, and you'll see when the Missouri Synod, inducts our district presidents at the International Center. One of the gifts they receive is a lovely pectoral cross to wear, a sign that they've been put into a position of oversight of their fellow clergy. But again, any Christian can wear a cross, and you'll notice many pastors wear a cross as well. Every pastor is a bishop, every single one. And I still remember Pastor Buteau having this, he related this conversation to me. He was down in Louisiana, and he walked into a meeting wearing his pectoral cross, and very stuffy Anglican said in our ecclesiastical tradition, that is worn only by a bishop. And he smiled and said, in our ecclesiastical tradition, I am a bishop. And it's right on. It's theologically right on. So, I mean, that again, it's another beautiful addition. And what it holds forth before the people, the crucified Christ, which is what everything is to do. He is your beauty, your glorious dress.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's been a pleasure talking with you, Will. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Walking us through this. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio talk show called Thy Strong Word. When we come back, Howard Schlug joins us, an attorney in Washington, D.C., talk about GOP presidential candidate Donald Trump and the Supreme Court. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.